We're talking about the holiness of God tonight, and I'd like to direct your attention to the sixth chapter of Isaiah. We're going to read the first eight verses, a record of the great vision that this, the greatest of the prophets, received in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, we turn now to consider your holiness. We have difficulty when we come to your word in any respect because, as we've acknowledged before, your thoughts are not our thoughts, your ways are not our ways, and when we come to understand what you're saying, we have to radically readjust both our thinking and our ways. And yet, if that is true for lesser things, how much more true is it when we think about your holiness, a word that we can just barely begin to understand. We need to understand it because you tell us that we're to be holy because you are holy. And so, our Father, we ask for the grace of your Holy Spirit tonight as we think about these things, that we might grow in grace and holiness for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. It's a great pleasure to be talking about the attributes of God because there is probably no greater topic and at the same time probably nothing that more needs to be heard and talked about today. We live in an age when people know very little about the Bible and certainly very little about God. And one of the problems even with the evangelical church is that what we do know of God seems to weigh very little upon us. People live as if there is no God, even though they may believe in one. They are, if I may put it this way, practical atheists, and they show it sometimes even in the church. Now, we've talked about a number of these attributes, and I hope you've been encouraged and also found them very personal and applicable as we have talked about them. We talked about the love of God, and we saw that that's not only a question of the greatness of God's love for us, it's also a demand that we love him. Because God is faithful in his love. The image that we saw there in that book of Hosea is the image of a marriage in which God plays the part of the husband. We play the part of the unfaithful wife. We've all been unfaithful. We go our own way. We worship the gods of this world. We turn our backs on the one who loves us with an everlasting love, and yet God doesn't turn his back on us. He continues to love us in order that by his grace we might, in the end, learn to love him. So we talk about the faithfulness of God's love, but it also places a demand upon us. And again, we talk about God's truth. God is truthful, utterly and always truthful. He's never spoken anything that has been untrue. And he has given us a great revelation of himself in the Bible. It's why we're to study it. And because God has recorded truth in his word, we are to study it and become men and women of the book who likewise in our own way, in the way that we are copying God become truthful ourselves. And we're never more truthful than when we speak the very words of God. And then we looked at God's sovereignty last night. We saw how important that is. None of these other things would be of any benefit to us unless God were sovereign in their execution. God might love us, but what good would that be if he wasn't able to love us with a sovereign love? We talk about God's truth, yes, but what good would that be unless God in his sovereign power is able to communicate that to us infallibly in the book that we hold in our hands? So all of this becomes very personal, and what we're going to find tonight as we look at this matter of holiness is that it is personal as well. Now, if you were with us last night, you may recall that I began more or less with a story that I had heard from one of my mentors and a previous pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He traveled around the world speaking in many places. He wrote many books, and he was known for his illustrations. And one of them had to do with an experience he had as a young boy growing up in California. A friend of the family was an officer in the United States Cavalry in the days when the armed forces still used horses. And they had a discussion in those days about the relative greatness of the officers in the United States Army. And this man, who was very proud of his division of the service, explained it by saying the most important person in all of the armed forces of the United States is the cavalry general. And after him comes the cavalry colonel, followed by the cavalry lieutenant, followed by the cavalry major, followed by the cavalry sergeant, followed by the cavalry trooper, followed by the cavalry trooper's horse, after which there is nothing, followed by nothing, followed by nothing, followed by a general in the infantry. And Barnhouse, when he told that story, said, that's an illustration of the greatness and importance of this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's the greatest of all God's attributes. And yet I have to say, because tonight we're talking about the holiness of God, that if there is any attribute which in any sense is a rival of the sovereignty of God, it's this one, the holiness of God. I've said that in many places. So imagine my surprise one day when I was reading in one of the Swiss theologians, Emil Brunner, one of the contemporaries of Karl Barth, who died earlier, and I came across this line. Brunner wrote, from the standpoint of revelation, the first thing which has to be said about God is his sovereignty. But this first point is immediately connected with the second, so closely indeed that we might even ask whether it ought not to have come first. God is the Holy One. Well, I read that, and my opinion of myself as a theologian rose, and so did my opinion of Emil Brunner. I thought, here are two great men thinking the same thought. Well, we don't have to stretch to find reasons for emphasizing the holiness of God. It is the attribute of God most mentioned in all the Bible. You would just go through it with a list of the various attributes of God and see how many times God is described as being sovereign and how many times he's described as being loving and gracious and just and all those other things, and holy. You'll find that he's described as being holy more than anything else. Furthermore, it's emphasized in an interesting way, and that is by the repetition of the word. We already saw that in this passage from Isaiah where the seraphim are singing to one another, and their song is this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's a way of emphasizing an idea in ancient writing. You know, we talked about it just briefly when I was mentioning the word amen and how that is used on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as the phrase amen, amen, or truly, truly, or verily, verily. He repeats it, and he obviously repeats it for emphasis. You know, today when we're publishing a book and we want to draw particular attention to an idea, we have all kinds of typographical ways of doing that. We can print the sentence in italics, for example. It makes it stand out. We can print it in bold type. We can use subheadings in a longer article. All those devices are at our disposal, but they didn't have that in the ancient world. They weren't using type. Books were simply copied over by hand, meticulously by the scribes, So much so that words break even without hyphens and go on to the next line and so forth. It's one of the difficulties of trying to transcribe and understand an ancient text. So what did they do when they wanted to emphasize an idea? Well, the answer is they repeated it. And so Jesus says, amen, amen. It's a way of saying you better pay attention to this. This is important. And when the angels sing about God, they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If God says something to us once, we better pay attention. If he says something to us twice, it demands our rapt attention. How then if he says it three times? That's the sort of thing we ought not only to read, but we should reread and read again and meditate upon and memorize and reflect on and get into the very depth of our being. God is the holy, holy, holy God. Now let me just mention a few verses that stress it. We go back to that great revelation of God to Moses on Mount Sinai at the burning bush, Exodus 6 verse 3. God says, do not come any closer, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. God is so holy, even the ground before the holy God is holy. And Moses is not holy. And so as a symbol and recognition of his unholiness, he takes off his sandals, pictured of humility. Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. It's there from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Now, let's look at this sixth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah begins this account of his vision by an historical reference. We had one last night when we were looking at the first verses of the book of Daniel, and we saw that they're important. I think these verses are important too, particularly this first line, in the year that King Uzziah died. Why does he take time and trouble to date this vision by the year of the death of King Uzziah? It's helpful to know something about him. Uzziah began to reign on the throne of Judah when he was 16 years old. That is, as a very young man, and he reigned for 52 years. It was a good reign. He did what was righteous in the sight of the Lord. He did make a fatal mistake about halfway through. He went into the temple and he offered sacrifices, offerings, which it was not his prerogative to do. He was rebuked by the priests. He got angry. He thought he, as king, could do what he wanted to do, and God judged him with leprosy. It broke out on his forehead while he was standing there in the holy place, and they ushered him out in a hurry, and he spent the rest of his life in seclusion, which is the way they treated lepers. But nevertheless, he had had a long, long reign, and it was a beneficial one up to that point. And Isaiah, who tells of his vision by reference to this death of the king Uzziah, we are told in 2 Corinthians 26:22 that he wrote a book about the life of Uzziah. So apparently Isaiah was close to the king, had an admiration for him, and considered him important enough in the history of his people to write an entire book about him. We don't have it, of course. It's not part of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament tells us that that's what Isaiah did. Now, think of that. Here's a man who reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. We read these dates and pass over them and think, 52 years, what's that? But just think of all the things that have happened in our lifetime in 52 years. Think back of the prime ministers in Britain over that period of time. You got Tony Blair, and before that, you had John Major, and before that, you had Maggie Thatcher, and that's about as far back as I can go in your history, but I begin to think in terms of our history. We've got Bill Clinton, and before that, we had a variety of preachers and ministers, and I went and made a list of it once, all the people I could think back for, and I got perhaps 10 American presidents, and it didn't cover a span of 50 years. I'm only 59. I can't even remember who was the president of the United States in the year I was born. But think here in Israel, they had the same king for more than half a century, all of Isaiah's lifetime up to this point, and a great king and a great period. But now suddenly the king was gone. And the people must have been thinking, as we would under the same circumstances, and Isaiah certainly himself was thinking, what is going to happen now? We've had bad kings before. Maybe we're going to have a bad king again. Uzziah's gone. Who in the world is going to take Uzziah's place? And it's in that year, and I suppose with that kind of unsettled thinking in his mind, that he receives this great vision. And what God is saying is this: look, the earthly king is gone, but the heavenly king is on his throne. You know, we have a tendency, and we do it in the States, and I think you tend to do it here, to put a lot of trust in princes. Well, the Bible tells us not to do that. You know, the princes come and go. The kings of this earth pass and are gone. They do their best. I'm glad they do their best. Sometimes they do their worst. But generally speaking, I think they try to do their best. And they fail because we fail. We all fail when it comes to that kind of thing. But the heavenly king is on his throne. And that's the sense of Isaiah's vision. Uzziah is gone, but in the year that he died, I saw the Lord on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphs were singing, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's a way of saying the Lord Almighty, the Holy One, is on his throne. Now the emphasis is upon holy. And when we begin to think about the holiness of God, we really do have trouble. There's several problems with it. For one thing, we confuse the holiness of God with human righteousness. Whenever we think of holiness, we think of it in terms of ethical behavior. It's what we mean by righteousness. And if most people were to spell that out in terms of their thinking, it would go somewhat like this. Righteousness is a measure of perfection, and it's to be measured on a scale of 0 to 100. And most people, they're somewhere in the middle. They're not perfect, of course, but they score 55% or 60% or something like that. They're people who are very bad, and they're somewhere down at the bottom, and even the worst of people have some goodness in them. But then you push the scale on up, and eventually you get to 100%, and that's God. Well, that's not the idea. We ought to know that there is all the difference in the world between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of man, because Paul, when he's writing about the unbelief of the Jews in the 10th chapter of Romans, verse 3, makes the distinction. He says, the trouble with Israel is that they haven't believed, and the reason they haven't believed is that they have tried to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of God. So over here is where you have the 0 to 100. This is human righteousness. And one of our problems is that we spend all our time trying to accumulate human righteousness, thinking that we get enough, maybe somehow we'll be acceptable to God. But even if we could get 100%, it's not the kind of righteousness we need. We need the righteousness that is related to the holiness of the holy, holy, holy God. That's our first problem. We just can't quite handle that distinction. But even if we get that straight, there's another problem. And the other problem is this: even if we're thinking in terms of God's righteousness, the holiness of God is nevertheless not identical with God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness is a part of it. But God's holiness is something far greater and much, much harder to understand. What does holiness actually mean? Well, it has to do with that which is the very essence of God. Now, it gets hard to explain this. It has to do with transcendence, one of the theological terms that's used for it. It means that God is not like us. He's over there. He's higher. He's above. He's different, and infinitely so. The Germans have a phrase for it. They often have good theological phrases, and they have a phrase that goes like this. They talk about God being ganz anders. And roughly translated, that means wholly other. It's the way it appears in our textbooks when a German text is translated. Other than us, yes, but wholly other than us. Spelt not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-Y. Let me talk about it in a way that might help, although it brings it down to a very human level, by pointing out that in the English language we have double words, as I'm sure you know, because of our inheritance linguistically, both from the Latin through the Romance languages and from the German through the Anglo-Saxon. So we have words like fraternal and brotherly, which mean exactly the same thing. We get fraternal from the Latin and the French, frère, and we get brother from the German, Bruder. But it's really the same thing. We just use the words in different ways, and it enriches the language. It's one thing that has made our literature so rich. Well, the same thing is true with this word, holy. Holy has come to us through the German. Heilig is the German word. And so when the Germans talk about the Bible, it's the Heilige Bibel. But the word saint is the same thing coming to us through the French. And so when the French speak about the Bible, it's la Sainte Bible. But you see, it's the Holy Bible or the Saint Bible in both cases. So the word saint really is synonymous with holy. Now, the reason I take time to talk about that is that the word saint in our Bibles is often used of an act of setting something apart unto God for a special use. For example, when Moses in the Old Testament is dedicating the objects that are used in the worship of the temple, he sanctifies them. Now, you might say he makes saints of them, but you have to understand it's not saint in the way we normally think about it. We think of a saint as a particularly holy person, somebody on the scale, you see, that's a little better than average. She's not 65, or she's not 75, but 85, or something like that. But that's not the idea of saint in the Bible. When God, through Moses, sanctifies the objects like the altar and the laver that are used for the worship of God in the temple, he doesn't change them in any ethical sense. They're what they were before, but rather they're set apart to a special use. You see, so the idea is separation and separation unto that which belongs to God. We get one other example of that in the New Testament, because Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer, asks God to sanctify his people. Sanctify them, he says, by your word. And a little bit later on, he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Well, if sanctify meant to become more holy than you were before, it would be a prayer on the lips of Jesus Christ to be made more perfect because he's not perfect. I can't mean that. So what does Jesus mean when he says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself? He means for their sakes, I'm setting myself apart to do the work for which you have sent me into the world, namely to go to the cross and die for their salvation. Now, it's in that sense that we have to think of the word holy. Let me tackle it another way. There are four important elements in God's holiness, and they are these. First of all, majesty. What is majesty? Majesty is dignity. The authority of sovereign power, stateliness, grandeur. It's the proper characteristic of monarchs sitting in majestic splendor on their throne. Now that's why we have God pictured here as a king. In the year that the earthly king, Uzziah, with all his tarnished majesty, died, I saw the Lord in untarnished majesty sitting high upon a throne. So majesty is the first of the elements. The second is will. Because when we talk about the majesty of God and the holiness of God, we're not talking about an abstract concept. You see, sometimes we think that way when we think in terms of holiness, because we think of it as righteousness, and that's like perfection, and that gets pretty abstract after a while. But God's holiness is not like that. God in his holiness is the majesty of an individual who has a will. In other words, he's not passive, he is active, and this is something concrete and specific. If you ask at that point, well, what is God's will set upon? The answer is that he might be known as the Holy One. God wills that he might be known as God, the Holy, Holy, Holy God. At this point, the idea of holiness comes very close to that other concept that we find in the Old Testament that modern man has so much trouble with, the idea of God's jealousy. You have it in the 20th chapter of Exodus, where you're dealing with the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto the thousands that love me and keep my commandments. That's the jealousy of a marriage relationship, of a husband who is jealous of the affection of his wife and a wife who is jealous of the affection of her husband. God has that kind of jealous will centered on his glory. And we're going to look at it when we come to the subject of glory on Friday night, but it's a part of this matter of holiness. The third thing is wrath. This is what scares us about the holiness of God. Wrath is not a mere emotional outbreak on behalf of God, but rather it's that characteristic of God which is opposed to everything that confronts his holiness. Everything that challenges his sovereign, holy rule of the universe is an object of God's just and divine wrath. And finally, we come to the matter of righteousness, because it's part of that. What is the opposite? What is it when we begin to express it in ethical terms? Well, it is righteousness. So we talk about majesty and will, talk about wrath, and we talk about righteousness. And yet, I have to say, we haven't quite got to it yet, because the idea of holiness really, ultimately, is beyond our full comprehension. Let me say, by way of a little parenthesis here, that one of our problems in our culture is that we've done away with God, and when we do away with God, we do away with any ability, really, to talk in ethical terms. One of our well-known psychiatrists, Carl Menninger, who has a great clinic out in Topeka, Kansas, wrote a book some years ago called Whatever Became of Sin. Menninger noticed in his conversations with people, as he's trying to help them overcome different personal problems, that there didn't seem to be any sense of guilt or sin, and he wondered whatever happened to it, and then he began to analyze it this way, and I think he came up with a brilliant analysis. He said, see, in our culture, in our secular culture, we've done away with the idea of God. People are not thinking in terms of God. But in order to have sin, you have to have it in relationship to God. It's an offense against the holiness of God. And if God isn't in the picture, then you can't really have sin anymore. So sin turns into something else, and what it turns into is crime. Because now it's not an offense against God and his holiness, it's an offense against the laws of the state. The state takes the place of God. And then something else happens, and this may even be worse. We turn crime into symptoms. Because in a psychologically oriented society, we say, well, yes, I may have done something that is wrong as the state defines it, but it's not really my fault. It's my genetic structure, it's because of the kind of community in which I was born, or something like that. So that's what Menninger said. You lose a sense of sin because you lose a sense of God. You lose a sense of crime because you redefine it as symptoms. And the end result of it is nobody's guilty of anything anymore. You want to find holiness again? You have to find it in terms of God. And until Christians are able to rediscover the character of God and preach God, it's impossible ultimately for us to have anything like a moral renewal of our nations. Now, this matter of the holiness of God was hard for Israel to understand as well. And so God went to great pains to teach it. And the way he taught it was by the design of the Jewish tabernacle. First of all, in the wilderness, the portable worship center they carried with them on their journeys, and then finally by the great temple that was erected in Jerusalem. Now, the wilderness temple was simple. It was an enclosure with a fence around it, a high fence people couldn't see over, and they weren't supposed to go in. Only the priests could go inside. And then inside that enclosure, there was a very heart of it in two parts. It was the holy place, and then behind a great thick veil, there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And in that place, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, all of that was intended to teach that it was not possible for sinful human beings simply to barge in upon God. On the one hand, the tabernacle taught God's immanence, the fact that he was present. He was there in the midst of his people. The camp was all around the tabernacle. But at the same time, God was unapproachable because of his holiness and our sin. The only way God could be approached was by the high priest bringing the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place and sprinkling it upon the blood sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, the covering of the ark, and that only once a year in the Day of Atonement. Now, when the tabernacle was reconstituted as the temple in Jerusalem, the same principles applied, except it was extended. Now there were many courts and barriers that you had to go through to approach God, and most people couldn't do it. There was an outer area called the courtyard of the Gentiles. That's where the buying and selling took place. It's where Jesus overturned the tables of the moneylenders. There was a number of steps you went up, and then there was another barrier. You weren't allowed to go past that if you were a Gentile. And from there you went up more steps, and then you had the courtyard of the women, which meant Jewish men and Jewish women could be there. But beyond that, there was the courtyard of the men, into which only the men could go. The women couldn't go further. And beyond that was the courtyard of the priests, into which priests could go. And then finally, you had, with the great temple, the holy place and the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized the presence of God. God's way of saying, you cannot simply barge in upon my holiness. I am, as the Germans would say, ganz anders, totally other, and you are not like me. Now, I talked about our difficulties in dealing with holiness, and one of them is what I've been talking about all this time. That is our difficulty of understanding it. And that's why God has gone to such lengths to try to explain it. We don't really have a handle on it, but he's indicating the nature of his holiness, what's involved. The second problem we have is that approaching holiness is profoundly disintegrating, disturbing, and ultimately impossible. In other words, it's a scary thing to do. You have examples of that in the Old Testament, and I suppose of all the books that have talked about it, one by Rudolf Otto called The Idea of the Holy gets it best. Otto says something like this. He says, imagine that you're in a room and you're told that a ghost is on the other side of the door. Now, he says you have two reactions to that emotionally. On the one hand, you're intrigued, you know, a ghost. You're kind of drawn by it. But on the other hand, you're frightened by it. You know, this is something over beyond you, and you're overcome kind of with a feeling of awe and wonder. Otto calls it, using a Latin term, the mysterium tremendum. It's the mystery that makes you tremble. Now, with that in mind, think what happens when the men who are the godly men of the Bible have an encounter with the holiness of God. How about Job? Now, Job was a righteous man. God himself said so. He pointed him out to Satan. He said, in all the earth, there's no one righteous like my servant Job. Wrong. And at the end of the story, God appears in a revelation, and for chapter after chapter, God reduces Job to nothing by bringing before him questions that Job can't possibly answer. Job was thinking he ought to be able to understand why he's going through these terrible things, and God says, look, you can't even understand a thing about the stars or the moon or the waves or anything like that. How can you possibly hope to understand what I'm doing in history? And at the end of it, Job, confronted by the holy, awesome majesty of God, is reduced to near nothing. Job 42, 3, 5, and 6. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And therefore, he says, I repent, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's what it means to confront the holy God. How about Habakkuk? Habakkuk raises an ethical question with God in the book. He's praying at the beginning of that minor prophecy for God to do something, and he's thinking in terms of revival. And God says, well, I am going to do something. What I'm going to do is send the Babylonians to judge my people. And Habakkuk says, that isn't what I was praying for. I wanted a revival. And God said, no, I'm going to send them to judge my people. And now Habakkuk really has a problem, because he says, how can God use this ungodly people to punish a people who are not righteous? I acknowledge that, but they're certainly better than the Babylonians. Isn't that unjust on God's part? He raises the ethical question. And God answers him. It's where you get the text that meant so much to Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. And at the end of that, Habakkuk again himself is reduced to nothing. He says in the third chapter, verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. And that brings us back to Isaiah. Because Isaiah has this great vision of God and his holiness, and he doesn't say, here he's beginning a great Old Testament prophecy. He's got this vision of heaven. He doesn't say to himself, now, isn't that interesting? I have a great vision of heaven here. Everybody wants to know what heaven is like. I better just take some notes. So when I get back, I can, you know, I'm in the sixth chapter in the book. It would be a great place for a really powerful chapter. And so let me see. We've got those seraphim flying around, and they got how many wings? The wings are moving so fast I can't quite get them, but I think they have two that they're covering their face and two they're, you know. That wasn't what Isaiah was thinking at all. He had a vision of the holiness of God, and before that he was undone. Woe is me, he said, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Remember what God told Moses? No one can see my face and live. And Isaiah undoubtedly expected to perish. A.W. Tozer, a great American preacher of a past generation, wrote, the moral shock suffered by us through our mighty break with the high will of heaven has left us all with a permanent trauma affecting every part of our nature. And if someone would say to me, why don't even Christian people care more about God? I think that's the answer. It's the holiness of God, and it's a frightening thing. You don't learn anything about the holiness of God or approach God in his holiness without being, first of all, utterly undone. Now, the bottom line of this is to find what God has done. What has he done? Well, I alluded to it a moment ago when I was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a great object lesson for the people. They didn't have books, and even when the Old Testament was given, it would be just in manuscripts. Nobody owned a personal copy. And so here at the very center of the nation was this great object lesson with the tabernacle and the wall and the altar and the laver and the holy place and the most holy place, in the midst of which there was the ark. Now, the ark was a box. It was about a yard long, 18 inches deep, wide. It was covered with gold. And the thing that was placed in it, among a few other objects, were the stone tablets of the law. Now, it had a lid. And the lid was made of solid gold, and on either end of the lid were these figures, cherubim or seraphs, angel-like figures, and they faced one another, and then they had wings that went out this way from behind and came up and almost touched over the very center of the mercy seat that covered the ark that contained the law. Now, it was between the wings of the cherubim that the Almighty God was understood symbolically to dwell. You recall at the end of the book of Exodus, when they dedicated, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the presence of God, comes down, fills the tabernacle, and dwells above the mercy seat and the ark. Now, that picture is a picture of judgment. Because here is the thrice holy God come down to man, and as God looks down from his position between the wings of the cherubim, what is it that he sees? He sees the law that you and I have broken. That's a symbol of judgment. The God of all the universe must do right. Sin must be punished. The soul that sins, it shall die. You and I must perish. And then God gives the instructions for the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, after making a sacrifice for himself and his family, for his sin, out in the courtyard of the temple, takes another animal. And he, first of all, confesses the sin of the people upon the head of the animal, putting his hands upon the head of the animal, confessing all the sins of the nation. It's a symbolic gesture, transferring the sin of the people to the innocent victim. And then that animal is killed, and the holy priest takes the blood of that sacrifice and carries it through the holy place, parting the veil into the most holy place, and there he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat of the ark. Now what's the picture? Now when God looks down from his position between the wings of the cherubim, he sees not the law, which you and I have broken, but he sees that the blood has been shed, an innocent victim has died in the place of those who deserve to die, and now his love is released and free to go out and embrace the sinner. What a wonderful picture of salvation. Now, with that in mind, let me take you to one last thing. If you have your Bibles, look at the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. Here we have a number of parables, and the second parable in this chapter is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This is a story that thrives on contrast. It's a contrast between these two men, the Pharisee on the one hand and the tax collector on the other. We have a bad picture of the Pharisees today because we know some of the things that Jesus said about them. He said they were whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones within and called them hypocrites and all of that. But the Pharisees were actually highly regarded in his day. There were never very many of them at any one time, only about 3,000. And furthermore, they made it their obligation to keep the law. The word Pharisee means separated, which means holy. They considered themselves to be the holy ones. And everybody more or less thought that that was right about the Pharisees. That's really what they were. On the other hand, you have this tax collector. You couldn't imagine a greater contrast. A tax collector was a collaborator with the Roman authorities. He would be a Jew who had sold out to Rome and was collecting money, extorting it actually, in order to keep the difference for himself and meet the demands of the Roman governor. Nobody would have anything good to say about him. And so Jesus begins with that contrast. Now he amplifies it. The Pharisee, he says, stood up and prayed. Well, of course he prayed. If he hadn't prayed, the people would have asked him to pray. He was the minister, after all. He ought to do it. And he prayed about himself. And what he said was this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. And the people who heard that would have said, well, you know, it's not very humble perhaps, but it's true. I mean, if he's a Pharisee, this is what he has to be like. He can't be a robber, an evildoer, an adulterer. And the Pharisees do fast, not just once a week, twice a week, and they tithe. Even Jesus complimented on that on one occasion. He said, you know, he tithe, even tithe the spices on your shelf, you see, but he was making another point. So the people would get that. And then here's this tax collector. He stands at a distance. Well, of course he stands at a distance. You wouldn't want him up there with the good people. And he doesn't even look up to heaven. I should think not. He would be ashamed to do it. And he beats his breast and he says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And of course, that is what he would have to say, because the sinner is exactly what he was. So people would see that, recognize the contrast. They would be with Jesus, word for word, point by point, to there. And then Jesus has this surprising reversal. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. I guess at that point, everybody did a double take. They thought they understood him up to that point. Now he says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. They must have said, Jesus, haven't you made a slight mistake? You're stuttering. Don't you mean this man rather than that man went home justified? The Pharisee, of course, was justified because he was good. And how could that sinner ever possibly be justified? He was bad. And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about the tax collector. Well, at that point, we want to go back and look at it again. We said, maybe there's something here that we missed. We think that Pharisee's a good man, but maybe he really isn't. You know, maybe the Pharisee pretends that he has never robbed anybody. He's not an evildoer. He doesn't commit adultery. But who knows what he's actually doing behind closed doors? And maybe he only pretends to fast. And as far as the tax collector is concerned, well, you know, I mean, that's not a very good profession to be in, but maybe the tax collector actually is better than we think. We sometimes talk about a bartender who has a heart of gold, or the prostitute who sort of helps her clients, or something like that. Maybe we got it all mixed up. No, we know that's not what he's doing. The answer, of course, is in the tax collector's prayer. The tax collector says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now just think about that. That sentence has three parts. God, who is addressed, me, a sinner, was doing the praying, and in between the petition, have mercy. Leave the petition out for a minute and just look at God and sinner. That's how we know it's a true prayer. You see, the Pharisee began by addressing God. God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, but he wasn't really praying to God. Jesus said he was really praying about himself because he thought he was fine. In other words, he had the faintest clue what God was like. If he knew what God was like and if he was really praying to God, he wouldn't have brought forward any of his attainments. He wouldn't have said, I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer. He would have said, I am sinful in thought, word, and deed, and I have been all my life. Indeed, I have been a sinner from birth before my mother conceived me. That's what David said. He didn't understand God at all. He wasn't praying. All he was doing was boasting. And the tax collector gets it right. You see, Calvin in the first pages of the Institute said, the knowledge, true knowledge that we need is a twofold knowledge of God and of ourselves, and you never have one without the other. You don't ever really know yourself until you see yourself as a creature made in the image of God but fallen, and you never know God without seeing yourself as a sinner. So here's this man, that's what he does. God and me a sinner. It's a real prayer. But now here's the point for which I tell it. In between, he says, have mercy on me. Now, there is far more than that in the text. It does mean mercy, of course. It's not a bad or erroneous translation. But that word in the Greek is hilasteti, and it's the verbal form of hilasterion, which is the Greek word for the mercy seat or the covering of the ark. And so what this man really is saying is, God, I come to you not on the basis of my righteousness, for I have none, but I come to you on the basis of the blood that's shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat to come between your holy presence and my sin. That's the way he's appealing for mercy, you see. And that's the only way any of us can ever appeal for mercy. God is a merciful God, but he's not merciful willy-nilly without any reference to the sin that you and I have committed. He's also just. He must punish sin. So if he hasn't punished it in Jesus Christ, testified by his shed blood upon the cross, and if you don't come appealing to him on the basis of that sacrifice, then your guilt is on your own head and you're going to suffer for it, as the Pharisee in the story did. Can I put it this way? That visual picture of the ark is vertical. You've got God between the wings of the cherubim. You've got the law, which defines me as a sinner, and in between you have the shed blood. If you take that, the vertical image, God, have mercy upon a sinner, and you turn it this way, you have the tax collector's prayer. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. He had it right, you see. The only thing he didn't know, because this story is given before the coming of Jesus Christ, that even the killing of the animal and the sprinkling of the blood was a picture. It was a picture that pointed forward to Jesus Christ who came. Now, Jesus Christ did come, and we have what he did explained to us clearly in the Bible, and therefore we have no excuse for failing to come as the tax collector did. You talk about the holiness of God, it's beyond our understanding. Yes, it is, but it's something we better come to terms with. And the only way we can come to terms with it, as Jesus himself has done, by dying in our place. The bottom line of it is, do you trust him? You trust Jesus Christ, you have a Savior, one who is able to bring you into the very presence of God, so one day you'll look upon his face. If you don't, one day you're going to meet that God, but it's going to utterly undo you, and the result will be your condemnation. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the time that we have had to study this great and important matter, your holiness. We don't understand much about it. All we know is what we find in the Bible, and even that we don't fully comprehend, but we know as something to be taken with deadly, earnest, serious consideration. And our Father, we would ask by your grace that each of us might do that tonight and ask the question, do I really stand before God trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, being made righteous in him, or do I stand apart from Christ and under condemnation? Father, help each one not only to answer that, but those who have not yet trusted to come to faith. For Jesus' sake, amen.